biblical prophecy is to persuade the people to repent. Derek Kidner says, why else would he pour out threats rather than immediate actions unless it is to bring us to our senses and to his feet? Why make promises unless it is to rouse us to the partnership of trust? Note that there eventually came a time in Jeremiah's ministry when it was too late to repent in hopes that God would hold back the Babylonian menace. God said to Noah, my spirit will not always strive with men. God gave that generation, that is the generation of Noah's day, 120 years. And then the flood came and drowned them all except Noah and his family. Similarly, a time would come during the ministry of Jeremiah when the Babylonian invasion would be unstoppable. The only hope Jeremiah would be able to offer at this point would be a return from exile after 70 years and a Messiah later on who would inaugurate the new covenant. Hope for future generations, but not for the present one. Let us remember that there will come a time when God will say that it is too late for our nation, for our churches. Let us pray for revival so that Canada will see the gospel flourish in this land once more. There will come a time when Jesus will return for his bride and take her away. The door to the wedding feast will be shut. People will be banging on the door, begging to be let inside, and the bridegroom will open the door a little crack and say, assuredly, I do not know you. Slam. And that's from Matthew 25, verse 12. Jeremiah then takes the message that he has received from God and dictates it to his scribe, a man by the name of Baruch. Notice here that the prophecies are written down. Jeremiah, unlike Elijah and Elisha, is one of the writing prophets. The stories of Elijah and Elisha are more remarkable than those of Jeremiah. A lot more miracles, a lot more action. But we know precious little about what they actually said. And that's okay, because in the providence of God, they spoke for their people in their time and place. By contrast, God had the prophecies of Jeremiah written down so that they would be available for all people for all time. John Guest says God's desire was to provide his people with a document that would reinforce the spoken work and provide the house of Judah with a chance to turn around and be forgiven. Even though it is not too late at this point for the nation of Judah in our text, we notice that Jeremiah can no longer go about freely as he pleases. Now he is so out of favor with the powers that be that he has been banned from the temple. We don't know the exact circumstances that led to this, but we do know that Jeremiah's relentlessly negative prophecies did not sit well with the king, who thought that Jeremiah was bad for the morale of a nation that was continuously under threat of invasion and further oppression from that menace to the north, Babylon. Baruch writes down the prophecy in a scroll and takes it to the temple on the day of fasting. Now, Baruch is Jeremiah's secretary. Jews from all over the nation would be coming to assemble in the temple. Baruch enters the temple and reads from the scroll out loud in the presence of those gathered. Note, most of these people are very religious, very devout. This is not a day of celebration, but of fasting. His audience is far more likely to receive Jeremiah's message with respect, and the respect that it so richly deserves. Nevertheless, Derek Kidner notes that there is no general repentance from the masses. We do know that some of them, such as Micaiah, however, responded appropriately. Some officials hear Baruch reading the scroll and ask him to come to see him and read it to them in private. Baruch obliges. They ask him if these are the exact words that Jeremiah gave him. Baruch says that he wrote them all at Jeremiah's dictation. The officials are very concerned, but they also know the king's personality. They tell Baruch that he and Jeremiah must hide somewhere, for their lives or their freedom are in jeopardy. They place the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and head to the king to tell him the news. Well, the king demands to see the scroll, so Jehudi goes to get it. Jehudi retrieves the scroll and brings it into the presence of King Jehoiakim to be read. Jehudi then reads the prophecy of Jeremiah in front of the king himself. The message is simple. Turn back to God and live, or continue in rebellion and face the consequences of Babylonian invasion. Unlike the people in the temple, however, Jehoiakim does not respond in cowering fear. No, he responds with utter contempt for Jeremiah's prophecies. He does not believe them. He does not like them. In fact, he is offended by them and wants them eliminated from the land altogether. It is the 9th month, and according to Stephen Voth, this would be the month of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, which would be November or December, according to our reckoning of time. So it's around this time of year. Hence, the king is sitting by a fire in the palace. As 3 or 4 columns are read, the king takes a scribe's knife, something like a penknife for cutting papyrus, and cuts off what has been just read and throws it into the fire. The men who heard Baruch read the prophecy begged the king not to be so callous, but the king, in a moment of bravado, continues to cut off pieces of the scroll and use them as kindling for his fire until the entire scroll is burned to ashes. Do you want to know what Jehoiakim thinks of Jeremiah's prophecies? He thinks, or at least he wants everyone around him to think that he thinks, that they will all come to nothing, just like the scroll that was burnt into insignificant powder. John Guest contrasts this despicable reaction of King Jehoiakim's with that of his father, King Josiah. Do you remember what happened during King Josiah's reign? The book of the law, which had been hidden away in the temple and forgotten, was discovered, taken to the palace, and read to King Josiah. And what was Josiah's reaction? He tore his clothes in remorse, fearing the word of God, and he begged God for mercy. Josiah inaugurated the last great reformation of Judah, attempting to purge the nation of its idolatry. Contrast Josiah's response with that of his wicked son Jehoiakim, who instead of tearing his clothes, tears the scroll in pieces and casts it into the fire. Josiah tore his clothes in repentance. Jehoiakim tore the word of God in resentment. When we hear the word of God read, let's be mindful of our attitude. Are we more like Josiah and responding with repentance, or are we like Jehoiakim, responding with resentment? I remember many years ago talking to a friend in school about a certain moral issue, and she says, "Why do you think that?" I said, "Well, the Bible says so." And then she gave a little finger gesture toward me, says, "This to the Bible." I won't tell you what that gesture was. You can use your imagination. May God have mercy on her soul. May God have mercy on all of us. J.A. Thompson suggests that Jehoiakim believed that he would destroy the power of the prophetic word by destroying the recorded words in a kind of execrating act. Of course, such superstitious behavior cannot silence the Lord of hosts. Just reminded me of this. There's a certain actor. I believe he was in Lord of the Rings. And apparently he is homosexual. And every time he goes into a hotel room, he opens the night table drawer, finds the Gideon Bible, and looks up the passage in Leviticus against homosexuality and tears it up out of the Bible. And by doing so, I suppose he thinks he's I don't know what he thinks he's doing, but he's showing his utter contempt for that passage in the Bible. But the Word of God is one whole unit. You can't just tear out the parts you don't like. Such superstitious behavior cannot silence the Lord of hosts. We too have our own superstitious ways by which we think we can fool God. Now the king is not entirely dismissive of Jeremiah's prophecies, however, for he orders his son and two other men to hunt down Jeremiah and Baruch and throw them in prison. If Jehoiakim thought that Jeremiah's influence was worthless, he wouldn't be so anxious to throw him into prison in order to silence him. Derek Kidner says, whatever his view of the prophecies, with the prophet and his kind, such men might influence the ignorant. Even at court, the protest of the three princes were proof enough that the yes men of verse 24 were not only the types that he must reckon with. His plans fail, however, for we are told that the Lord hid him. Yes, Jeremiah and Baruch were instructed by the pious men at the temple to hide themselves. But it was the Lord who kept Shemaiah and his henchmen from finding them. Those whom God hides, no one will find. And that which God uncovers will be unveiled to all. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again. Jehoiakim thought that he could silence the prophecies of Jeremiah by throwing the entire scroll into the fire. What he didn't realize was that God saw everything that had happened and gave to Jeremiah the same prophecy all over again with some added features. Sort of like those DVDs you buy with the bonus features in. You get the movie and then some. Well, now he's got the whole scroll that he burned up and then some more. This time, in response to the king's treating of the word of God with contempt, God says that the king himself will be killed and his dead body will be thrown out to decay. In ancient times, especially in Israelite Jewish culture, Stephen Voth tells us that the lack of proper burial was a sign of being under God's curse. Your body would be left in the open and unburied. Consequently, it would serve as food for the animals, and it would be seen as the earth's garbage. In Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3, Solomon says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Even worse, Jehoiakim is told that no son of his will sit on David's throne. This prophecy comes true in the sense that, as R.K. Harrison says, Jehoiakim is deprived of a permanent successor. Jehoiakim, his son, reigns for a mere 3 months before he is captured and taken prisoner and remains in Babylon in prison for the rest of his life. Whether the king likes it or not, whether he believes it or not, the Babylonians are coming, and throwing the word of God into the fireplace is not going to stop the Lord as he marches toward Jerusalem. J.A. Thompson says, he who sat comfortably by the fire and burned Yahweh's word by throwing it into the fire would himself be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. In other words, Jehoiakim, you cast out the word of God, I am going to cast out you. Incidentally, Jeremiah receives from the Lord virtually everything that had been given before. And then verse 32 says, and many other words like them were added. If King Jehoiakim thought the first prophecy was bad, he hadn't heard anything yet. John Guest says, as those flames licked around the parchment containing God's word, they would similarly consume the very walls of Jerusalem, whose fate was being settled that very moment by Jehoiakim's show of defiance. What does this account of the life of Jeremiah and Jehoiakim mean to us today? First of all, we need to keep reminding ourselves that standing for God, for Christ, and for his word will not win the applause of the world. Jeremiah had built up such a bad reputation in the eyes of the people who mattered that he had to go into hiding. He was no longer permitted to enter the temple precincts and had to get Baruch, his secretary, to deliver his message to the temple. After this, even Baruch had to go into hiding before the scroll was taken to the king and read in his presence. We keep wondering why the world doesn't applaud when we go door to door handing out our church leaflets. And if you have a program that does that, please continue doing it. It's a worthy ministry. We need to let our community know that we're here in Scarborough and that we care. We keep wondering why the world objects when we preach on the street corner. Why the people mock. And you're preaching on the street corner with a cord and somebody goes up to your sound equipment and pulls it out, disconnects you. Some of you might have heard an incident recently at the Christmas market in Kitchener, Ontario, where there were Christmas caroling and all kinds of Christmas festivities, and one of the churches was doing their presentation and then just started to do a little presentation of the gospel. Immediately, when the powers that be at the sound equipment, they said, "Turn them off!" And boom, the mics were disconnected. They could handle the Christmas carols and all the sweet stuff, but the moment you start giving them the gospel and the real meaning of Christmas, they disconnect you. They try to shut you down. We wonder why the city of Toronto turns down an application for a gospel concert at Dundas Square a few years ago. Now, they got to put on their concert eventually, but we wonder why there's this animosity toward the gospel. And yet we shouldn't. The godless of the world opposed Moses. They opposed Jeremiah. They opposed Zechariah. They opposed the apostles Peter, John, James, Paul. And of course, they opposed Jesus himself. Do we think that we will be treated any better? Do we think that people today will love the word of God, a message that tells them that they are in themselves hopelessly sinful, unable to save themselves? A message that demands repentance of sin and faith in a dying and resurrected God-man? A message that insists that they give up any idea of earning their own salvation through their good deeds and placing their entire hope for eternal life on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you think that message is going to sit well with most people? But you may ask, didn't the past 2.5 centuries witness revival happening when people preached the word of God? What about the great revivals of the 1700s? Well, yes, there was revival then. But we must also remember that even the great preachers such as George Whitefield and John Wesley experienced fierce opposition. When you read John Wesley's journal, he frequently says that he preached in such and such church, and then he concludes that it will probably be the last time he will ever be invited there. He says that over and over. Eventually, he had to go to the fields and preach because the churches were closed to him. And the same with Whitefield. Both Wesley and Whitefield wrote about being attacked by violent mobs who would perform indecent acts and throw everything from rotten fruit to dead cats at these preachers. Yet through these two men and others, revival came to England. But it was not without intense opposition from the people. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Second, we are encouraged by the fact that one cannot silence God, no matter how hard one may try. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the godless have tried to silence God's prophets from righteous Abel all the way up to the present day. Yes, the king had taken all of Jeremiah's prophecies that had been written out and had them burned. As far as we know, the scroll was most likely the only copy in existence. But the God who spoke once could speak again. And he did speak to Jeremiah. Not only did he reveal everything that had been destroyed in that fire pot, the Lord provided even more additional prophecies. Everything that was consumed in the fire was recovered, and then some. Do not despair when you see Bible readings removed from school opening exercises, when you see the Gideons kicked out of the schools and hotels. Do not despair when you see politicians doing everything they can to dissociate themselves from anything that smacks of Christianity in the public square. Mourn, yes. Lament, yes. Cry out to God, yes. But do not despair. God's work carries on despite the best laid plans of those who seek to stop it. The encouraging truth is that those who try to suppress this word of God will find out soon enough that God's word has a surprising habit of rising out of the ashes and coming back stronger than ever. Some of us may have heard of William Tyndale. There is a seminary in North Toronto named after him. Now, Tyndale was a scholar who lived back in the early 1500s and translated the Bible into English. Believe it or not, translating the Bible into English was illegal in England in the 1500s. It was against the law. And the people who were standing in the way of its translation were largely officials within the so-called church. They said the Bible could only be in Latin, the language of the church, and so only the clergy could read it and tell the people what it said. Tyndale escaped to the European continent in the 1520s and translated the Bibles. The Bibles were then smuggled into England. Bishop Tunstall made sure that he bought up as many Bibles as he could. Now notice, Bishop Tunstall, a man in the church, why did he buy them all up? So that he could gather them all up and have them publicly burned. Instead of mourning the loss of all those precious Bibles, however, Tyndale used the money made from the sale of the Bibles to help fund new and improved editions of his English translation. The poet Robert Burns said, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." And we see that played out here. Later in 1535, Tyndale was betrayed by an alleged friend to the Roman Catholic authorities in Antwerp, where he was tried and convicted for heresy in 1536. Just before he was strangled and burned at the stake, Tyndale's dying prayer was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." The prayer was answered 3 years later, when King Henry VIII finally relented and permitted an English translation of the Bible to be printed and a copy placed in every church to be available for the people to read. You cannot silence the Word of God. A little closer in time, in 1949, when the communists managed to take control over China, the missionaries were thrown out of the country. Now, for decades, there had been Protestant missionary work happening in China from the middle of the 19th century all up to the middle of the 20th century. Loads of money had been poured into bringing the gospel to China. Hundreds and hundreds of missionaries had been sent out. And then there was an author and missionary named Pearl S. Buck. Some of you may have been familiar with her novel, The Good Earth, and many of her novels about China, old China. She came back to America and people were all excited. Pearl Buck, the author of The Good Earth, is going to speak at a missionary conference. And to their disappointment, dismay, she just told them, "Well, oh, the results of all the missionary work is like a cup dipped into an ocean. And that's about as much of much effect as of all this missionary work has had on for the last 100 years. And then in 1949, about after 100 years of hard work, money and prayer for missions in China, the work seemed to be all coming to nothing, falling to the ground. But if you ask those who know about the church in China today, they will tell you that the expulsion of the missionaries was a good thing. It forced the Chinese church, that was just a small fledgling church at the time in the late 1940s, to then stand on its own 2 feet and forge an indigenous, truly Chinese Christian church that survived decades of persecution and exists today at 100 million strong. I don't know, some of you might know a young man named Bayou Song. He was a Toronto Baptist Seminary student. He's now, I believe, doing doctoral studies at Southern Seminary. He goes back to China every so often, and he says, you can go to the bookstores in China, and I mean just regular bookstores, and you will find serious Christian books translated into Chinese by John Owen and Charles Spurgeon. Now, when was the last time you went into a Kohl's or a Smith's Books or a Chapters carrying, and you saw in the religion section, good solid Christian titles by Charles Spurgeon or John Owen or John Calvin? You'll find a lot of fluff in those stores and some heresy, but not too much good Christian literature in Canada. Apparently in China, you can get it translated. Now, China's far from a Christian country. And right now, there is rising persecution in China. I heard one story of a Chinese pastor, and 100 parishioners have now been thrown into prison. So there is persecution of the church still going on in China. But there is a strong church there, despite all the efforts of Chairman Mao and the Cultural Revolution to wipe it out. God will not be silenced. Even at the local level, we see God at work. A few years ago, a downtown hotel decided for some reason, maybe somebody complained, to get rid of all its Gideon Bibles. And somehow, those Gideon Bibles made it to Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I guess the hotel said, okay, maybe some church wants these Bibles. They divested themselves of their Bibles, and they gave them to us. And for the last few years, we were able to provide many people who have come through our doors with a Bible free of charge for them and at no cost to us. One year, we had the Cabbage Town Festival, and we set up a booth. And we were able to give away boxes and boxes of Bibles to passersby. And we weren't just handing them out, saying, here, please take a Bible. Here, please. They were coming to us, to our table. And they would ask, do you have a Bible for me? We had boxes of Bibles. We ran out. And we had to get somebody to get in the van and head back to the church, load up the boxes with more Bibles, come back to the Cabbage Town Festival to give more away. So the hotel got rid of their Bibles that probably sat unused in most of the night tables in the rooms. But those Bibles were then given to people who actually wanted them and might read them. So you see, God works out everything for good to those who love him. Romans 8:28. John Guest says, God has the last word. When will we learn that? A third application is one of warning. Any treatment of God's word with contempt, with derision, will have dire consequences, if not in this life, then in the next. In our text, we learn that because of the king's contemptuous treatment of the prophecies given to Jeremiah, not only would the king die the humiliating death of a donkey with his body thrown out as trash, as was predicted in Jeremiah 22, verse 19. Now Jeremiah says that his descendants will not sit on the throne of David. We see an added curse. No child, no descendant of Jehoiakim would serve as a legitimate king. Before, there was some hope, even if Jehoiakim was deposed and killed, that his descendants might continue the Davidic dynasty. But now, even that is taken away. Now, this is significant in light of the covenant that God had made with David in 1 Chronicles 17:11-14. But we'll talk more about that a little later. Not only that, but the destruction of the nation of Judah becomes pretty much inevitable as a result of this indifference to the warnings from the Word of God. At the beginning of the chapter, hope was held out that the people just might turn to God and that God just might stay his hand from executing his righteous judgment. Now God says, I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. The king certainly could not plead ignorance in his case, because he had the words of Jeremiah read out loud to him. He heard each word before he cut off a section and threw it into the fire. Even if he had thrown the scroll into the fire without hearing it, he would still have been guilty, because the word was right there, near him, readily available, if he would just take it. Woe to the person, and woe to the people who forget the God who made them, blessed them, and gave them his word. There are people today who have heard time and again the words of the Apostle Paul, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6:7. We hear the warnings of Scripture that cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen, Deuteronomy 27:26. We know that while God is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he will by no means clear the guilty, Numbers 14:18. We know that God will punish sin. We know that as hard as we may try, that we cannot keep the law perfectly. That was why the sacrificial system was given in the Old Testament, a tacit reminder to the people that our sin problem had to be dealt with, to be rectified. We have been told ever and anon that all of these animal sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, that of the God-man, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to atone for all the sins of all his people. And yet so many of us are bored with that message, that gospel, that precious good news, that we can be saved, that we can be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, and brought into an intimate relationship with him. It is the greatest news imaginable, and most of the so-called Christian West is bored with the message. I had a friend who had recently become a Christian, and she was so thrilled, and she was telling her friend, who was also a Christian, about the glories of God and of Christ and of being saved. And her daughters, who had been brought up by their Christian mother, said, yeah, well, why is it so boring? They're lost. They're in darkness. The dire warning here is that there will come a time when God will say, enough, and the judgment will come. In speaking of King Jehoiakim's foolishness, Derek Gidner says, what he could not reach with the knife and fire was, of course, their author. Yet all the time, as we saw from verse 3, it was the author who was reaching out to him and to his people. The reading had said as much, but the king was not listening. His mind was made up. Then Kidner reminds us of Jesus' words when he weeps over Jerusalem and says, how often would I have gathered you together and you would not? Harry Ironside says, in that solemn day when the books are opened, Revelation 20:12, Jehoiakim will find, unharmed by the flames, the roll or the scroll he wantonly sought to destroy, brought out as a witness against his guilty soul. And those who now, whatever their profession, assail the truth, seeking to discredit the scriptures as the very word of God, will be judged then by the very portions they now refuse. They will behold in glory the mythical Abraham who believed God, the unknown Isaiah who testified to the coming of the Lord Jesus in terms so unmistakably clear, the very Jonah whose story they had laughed to scorn, and the Daniel whose experiences they had classed with fables. All these veritable living men in the abode of light and bliss, but themselves, who ridiculed their very existence, alas, cast into outer darkness forever, nevermore to doubt the word of God. And finally, we are encouraged by the fact that God achieves his purposes despite the machinations of men. Jehoiakim would most likely have known of the promise made to his ancestor David, the covenant promise that God would establish David's throne forever and that there would not lack a man to sit on that throne. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 14, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 16. Perhaps this is what made King Jehoiakim so smug. Why worry about losing the kingdom when it was promised to David's descendants forever? Yet, God pronounces that Jehoiakim will be killed, his body thrown to wild animals, and his sons will not inherit the throne. We then see that even though his son Jehoiakim becomes king, he reigns for a mere 3 months and is then taken into exile, never to return. Zedekiah, his uncle, becomes king only to be blinded and imprisoned, and the royal dynasty is over. Yes, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim have children, but those children never ascend the throne of Israel or Judah again. So, did God's unconditional covenant with David fall to the ground? No. In a remarkable manner that only God can think of, he arranges that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, will be descended from Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. However, had Joseph been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would have been disqualified as the Messianic king. Why? Because God had determined that the sons of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim should not be king over Judah. Hence, one of the reasons for the virgin birth. You see, and one time I attended a church service around Christmas time, and there was a guest speaker. And while he was giving lip service to the historical Christian faith, he did a sermon on Joseph, and he says, does it really matter whether Joseph was Jesus' biological father or not? And I cringed. Oh, yes, it does. If you're saying that Joseph was Jesus' biological father, then you are denying the virgin birth. And if Jesus is not born of a virgin, then he inherits original sin. And he cannot be our sin bearer. But on the other side, if he is Joseph's biological son, then he is descended from Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim biologically. And that's another reason why he can't not sit on David's throne. Nevertheless, Jesus is in the royal line because he is adopted by Joseph into David's royal line. And adoption counts. You know, remember the prophet Samuel? And all the fuss when Samuel says, you can't, to King Saul, wait till I come to offer the sacrifice because I'm the priest, you're not. Saul gets tired of waiting, he offers the sacrifice, and Saul's reign goes downhill from there. But then you think, hold it. Samuel wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. So how come he gets to be a priest? Because he was adopted into Eli's family. And Eli, the high priest, passes on the priesthood to him. But there's another side to this. In Luke's genealogy, we have the family of Mary, descended from David, but not from his son Solomon, or from Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin, but through David's other son, Nathan. Notice that Luke says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Luke's birth narrative emphasizes Mary's family, while Matthew's narrative emphasizes Joseph's. So Jesus is biologically descended from David through his David's son Nathan, and he's also has the throne through Joseph through adoption. God keeps his promise to David without breaking the word pronounced against Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin that their descendants would never inherit the throne. In all of this, God ensures that justice is served and salvation is accomplished. Who could have thought of that but God? In this study, we have learned to expect that most people, when left to themselves, will be, in general, opposed to the Word of God. We are not to be surprised when such things happen. Second, we are reminded not to hold the Word of God in contempt, but to treat it with the utmost reverence, heeding its words and believing its promises. And third, that opposing the Word of God will end in dire consequences and ultimately in our damnation if it's persisted in. Fourth, we are encouraged by the fact that God achieves his purposes despite the plots of humankind to thwart them. Thank God that he is able to exercise judgment and mercy in sending his son Jesus as our King and our Savior. May all who hear this message respond to his call and offer of mercy while there is still time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of a wicked king who despised your word. And when he heard things he didn't like, instead of responding with repentance, he tore up the word of God and threw it into the fire. Instead of tearing his clothes and telling you how sorry he was. God, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. That when we hear the word of God read, or when we read it ourselves, we will respond appropriately, with reverence, humility, repentance, and submission. We thank you that even though King Jehoiakim thought he could stop the progress of the Word of God and by silencing his prophets and persecuting them, the Word of God came forth even stronger. We thank you that you are at work today. We pray that you would have mercy on Canada, on Toronto, on Scarborough, on this community. That you would bring people into this church building and to other Bible-believing assemblies so that they would hear the Word of God and be saved. And I ask that if there's anyone here who is holding out, if they have not trusted in your Son as their Savior, that they would receive him tonight. For those who are in rebellion against you, that you would bring them to a place of repentance. And for those who are following you but are discouraged, that you would encourage them. that the word of God is not silenced, but that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it will accomplish the purposes for which you intended it and will not return void. Encourage us, Father, with these words as we face the tasks of the coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.